If you do have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be starting off with two verses specifically, and then we're going to be moving on from there. Romans chapter 1. And as sometimes we forget, I think that we are all here for a reason. And I think that in some circumstances, we could have been prevented from coming here to this specific location, but that God has drawn us here for a specific reason. And so for the measure that is being shared this morning, then we have to also take responsibility for that, because we've now placed ourselves in a position to receive from God's word, to acknowledge him, and to see that grow in us. And so in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, there are two verses that talk about the idea of shame, the idea of this self-conscious position of oneself that would draw someone or prevent them from actually sharing a gospel message or any message for that matter. See, the idea of shame is it's prevalent in our culture, in our society, not necessarily even us in Western society. We might have lost a little bit of the understanding of honor and shame. But if you go over to some other overseas countries such as Japan or Korea, the idea of honor and shame is huge. That is how they orient everything that they say and do many times, is whether it is honorable or whether it is shameful, whether it brings shame to their family or whether it brings their family honor. In fact, so much so that back in the day when they would have samurais that would protect some of the leading people, that magistrates of the land, that if they did not do their job adequately enough, they would actually forsake their own lives. They would give up their own lives just so that they would not bring dishonor or shame upon themselves and that house. So they take it very seriously over there. And really, at the end of the day, when we want to define the idea of shame versus honor, the idea of shame is basically a guilt of wrong. It is a self-conscious position of one's heart or a negative view that we are thinking others are holding against us. And then in so doing, when that actually takes root in our hearts, that prevents us from taking steps to share or have confidence of being right about something. Does that make sense? So really, shame versus honor, guilt of wrong, taking that into our hearts, or confidence of being right and placing that in our hearts as a position for us to walk in. Shame and honor. And so we're going to read here two verses, and then we'll be jumping back and forth through a few other verses. But let's just read in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's up on the screen there. And it says here, "For I am not ashamed," this is Paul writing the Roman church, "I am not ashamed," the believers there, "of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. But the righteous man shall live by faith." Let's go back to verse 16. And actually, we're going to see something very interesting here as we pick these two verses apart and understand more the depth of what Paul is trying to express here. Number one is that he is not ashamed. So in other words, this idea of being guilty of wrong or maybe not being fully confident of what he has heard, received, seen, experienced, that he is not actually attributing to himself in any way, especially as it relates to the gospel. The gospel message is the thing that he is not ashamed about. Because of what the gospel is, he's not ashamed. Now, for us, we might need to understand maybe more of a basic understanding of what he's viewing the gospel to be in order to understand why he might not be necessarily ashamed of it. And for this, all you have to do is look back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as he gives probably the most succinct, smallest portion of the concepts of the gospel message as anyone probably could. As he begins this entire letter, which is actually quite extensive, it says here in verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So really, he's given probably the most brief introductory version of the gospel message in that God saw a problem. He sent his son in the flesh as a man, and that then he was killed. He died on the cross, but then the power of God rose him from the dead, and then through him we have freedom from sin. Now, many of us who have potentially heard that story or that whole thing before would maybe write that off as a bit of white noise. Yeah, we've heard that before. But to Paul, he's saying, I'm not ashamed of it, because when you would share that with someone, and if any one of us here were to share that with just a normal, ordinary person on the street, one could easily probably think that that person would scoff at you. What? Someone came, they died because somehow they needed to die, and yet he was human, yet also God, and then therefore now you have freedom from sin, this non-tangible thing that affects each one of our lives, and therefore now you have eternal life in a kingdom that doesn't exist. Like, this would be fantasy movie here material, right? And yet what Paul is saying is, I'm not ashamed of it because of something. He writes actually also in 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a bit more of an extensive way, he writes in the first 8 verses of the idea of the gospel and what he believes it to be. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he's expressing not necessarily the only story that he's heard through this, but something that he has experienced in that Jesus appeared to him. Not just to him, but he's appearing to all the men that are actually sharing this with him. And not just one at a time, but in large, numerous groups, so as to affirm the testimony, to affirm what was happening. That is the gospel message, and that is something that is of desperate importance to humanity right now. If not then, now more than ever. Now more than ever. Each day that draws near is another day closer to Jesus' return, and there are souls out there that don't have him. And they'll be lost. It's not about their lives, it's about their souls. In the second part of that verse, Paul then relates to a scenario. It says here that the gospel is, yes, included in the fact that Jesus came and that he died and that he rose again through power, through God's power through him, but that it says here that it is also the power of God for salvation. And if we were to actually look into the Greek meanings of some of these words, we'd be amazed to find that this power in which Paul is expressing is a dunamis power. It's a miraculous working, divinely appointed ability. And that is what this gospel message is. That's what it contains. And it's there for a purpose. It is unto or towards salvation. So there is an active thing that's taking place here. It is spurring us on. And the idea of salvation is from a Greek word called soteria, which means that it's to deliver or delivering out of destruction. And that's not just an intention eternally. That means now even as well. That this gospel has the power, has the miraculous divine ability to not just deliver us eternally, but it also, in our belief through it and in it, has the ability to deliver us from destruction and things that harm us, from things that would cause a destruction to our well-being and our fullness here and now. It's not just a then, it's a now. And I think sometimes we can mistake that. But the intention is there, that it is the power of God for our salvation to those who believe, it says here. to those who believe, to everyone who believes. And this tense that is within the word believe means it's a present tense. So it's actually talking about believing. It's an ongoing act that takes place. When we read in 1 Corinthians, it talks about if you believe and continue to believe. It's a position that we place ourselves in. It's not something that it was once then and now will always ever be. This is a contingency upon us following and continuing to hold true and deeply that which we first professed. It is an ongoing action that's taking place here. It is believing for everyone who are believing. And then at the end it says to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Now this isn't some sort of preference necessarily, in that when things come to a full, then all of a sudden they're first in line. That's not the necessary intent of that. But rather, it is through the Jew that initially this message has come to be. And therefore, through them, we have access to this gracious message. It was them initially revealed through them. But then in verse 17, we get a little bit more of a snapshot of what this means and the gravity of this for all of us, is that in it, in the gospel, in this power of salvation, this divinely appointed ability to save our souls and bring deliverance here on earth now and then forevermore, that in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? What is the righteousness of God? And how is it that it's being revealed in the gospel? The righteousness of God is his approval, his justice, or rather his intent. It's his ethical character, this righteousness of God. It's showing him to be who he truly is. That's what this gospel is. And in it, it is being shown that of God. It is being revealed, his intent. It is being uncovered, his approval of us through Jesus. His ultimate justice as a loving and kind God. It says here, it is revealed from faith to faith. What does that even mean? This idea of being from faith to faith. So by faith, we are able to receive and then enter into faith. By faith in what? In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it should be actually up on your screen. 11:6, Hebrews 11:6. It says here really quickly, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So we can't come rightly to God unless we first understand and accept the fact that he truly exists. And so what Paul does is he actually lays this out in verses 18 to 21. Just after that, verse 17, and in it we read this. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Can you imagine? Every single person, every human being is walking around with a small seed of awareness that God truly exists. This might evidence itself in, maybe the atheist calling out to God in his moment of need when there was no one else to talk to. Maybe being overawed by the sense of beauty and majesty as you're driving through the mountains. These are the ways, the kindness that is shown from one stranger to another, neither one of them believing, and yet they're showing this loving kindness. All of that is an evidence that God truly is existing and is placed within each one of his creation. A seed to understand that he truly is. In verse 20, it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Ever since the beginning of creation, the more that we steer our hearts away from acknowledging God, ever present in all of our circumstances and all of our surroundings, there's this slow, subtle slide that takes place to darken our hearts to then begin to think that this is actually just mere foolishness and not something that is profoundly deep and something that we need to acknowledge in every avenue. It says here, but the righteous man, in verse 17, shall live by faith. So we're going from faith, we're going to faith. But what is this faith that we're headed towards? In John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45. John chapter 6, verses 44, it says, no one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How do we learn from the Father? By recognizing all of his creation, everything that is taking place has a purpose. All that is within us, how we've been created, there's intentions upon each heart that is drawing us to not just recognize God, but as we do so, we're being drawn directly to his Son. Should we recognize it? Should we recognize it? But the righteous shall live by faith. That's actually talking about many scriptures, to be honest. But there's a whole chapter in Hebrews that elicits the idea of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, if Hebrews chapter 11, numerous times it talks about this characteristic. The righteous shall live by faith. In verses 1 through 3, it says here, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. Who are they gaining approval from? We just talked about the meaning of righteousness of God, right? It's his approval. By faith, men are gaining God's approval. Or rather, stepping into the righteousness of him. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that What is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We talked about his invisible attributes since day one have been evident before us all the time. And you know what's happened? And this has happened to even the most devout, believing Christian person, is that there's been such a vast gap between where things were and where things are now that we just do not recognize with the spiritual capacity, all that is taking place around us right now. It's been thousands of years. And it's a slow, steady decline. In verses 13 to 16, actually, there's another small portion which he says that all these men died in faith. All those that had sought and received approval from God without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Wow. Like, can you imagine? All these men were seeing God and they were seeing a day which was to come that they were never to receive, and yet they still lived by faith, conducting their lives and aligning them accordingly. Their entire lifetimes, knowing that they would never receive that promise, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And yet they lived in that way to seek God's approval. In verse 14, it says that for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All these men throughout history that have set their hearts and aligned their wills on God and his approval have actually had their hearts shaped by and focused on a heavenly reality that was to come, a heavenly country that was to come. That is what spurred them on to where they ended up being. And it shows here that God then wasn't ashamed of them. Isn't that ironic that we're talking about Paul's lack of shame towards the gospel message? And that now God is saying that he's not ashamed of those that align their hearts in such a manner as to seek a heavenly dwelling. In verse 38, which is probably one of the most interesting ways of putting it, verse 37, 38. It says here that they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went out about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These are men, these are women, these are people, human beings that were not worthy of this world, this reality, this here and now, but that they were walking in such a manner as to align themselves for a fulfilled promise to come. Do we pray with expectation like that? Have we aligned our hearts in such a manner that when what arrives, when what inevitably arrives in this heavenly calling of ours, we are positioned in such a way as to step in? Or are we merely getting by? That we shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. Maybe it's another element's at work, and I don't know. Maybe it's the element that we don't understand righteousness. Maybe we won't desire it. That's a good question. Maybe we don't understand it. If we truly did, and how important it is to God, maybe we would be more inclined to step into that position, both here and now, but also in our times alone. What is the righteousness? Do we seek God's approval? Or do we merely just want to get by? They are longing for a heavenly country. The righteousness is evidenced then by those who seek. They are longing. They are longing for something that they cannot necessarily see or understand or comprehend. And in so doing, they are alive accordingly. They are seeking. It's actions that are exhibiting this seeking, this longing. I pray that be it true in every heart that's here that comes in through these doors. The purpose for coming isn't just to sit in a chair and take up space, but rather there is a sincerity to a longing to seek God, seek his truth. It is searching for something, and no one searches for anything unless they truly value it. Unless they have the confidence or the faith, rather, that it can actually be found, that it exists. Why do people hunt for gold? Right? They could go anywhere. They hunt for gold because, for whatever reason, they believe that it exists somewhere in the ground. And how hard do they hunt for it? Well, I would say that it is proportionate to how valuable they hold it. You'd go for great lengths and distances to hunt for gold. How much harder do people hunt for diamonds? The value attributed to something is proportional to the earnestness with which we seek after it. Does that make sense? So if we were to have a mirror moment here, we were to look ourselves in the mirror, we would say, is the value that I'm attributing to God proportional to the earnestness of me seeking after him? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 34, verses 4 and 7. 4 to 7. Psalm 34, verses 4 through 7. And this is a psalm of David. And in fact, it's kind of an interesting scenario because there are some psalms in which all the psalms are related to experiences which he's had or how he's walked throughout his life. And this one is specific as he's actually faking his madness before someone else. But he says here in verses 4 through 7, as this scenario is taking place, he was driven away and then he had these words, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he rescues them. That in our seeking of God, we're actually brought into a position where we cannot be shamed. The aligning of our hearts then places within us such a bold confidence of that which is true, true knowledge, as opposed to fake knowledge. It drives us into a position of all discernment, that which we then now know to be true. aligning our hearts to seek after God in such a manner is what brings about also God's approval, his righteousness, as evidenced in those men of old, as it talks about here, as they were longing for a heavenly country, that which they could not see. And in each one of us, whether or not we've taken that right now, or maybe this is just the first small little step to realizing the gravity of God's message through the gospel, how that should set us on such a course as to seek after him, to realize the how valuable and how important and how deep and rich it is. God still desires for us to seek, and in seeking we do not have fear and we have no shame. Just to close, Jesus also did say, and this is one of an interesting thing because there's not many firsts that Jesus talked about. But he said in Scripture, in chapter 6, verse 33, it should be up on your screen of Matthew, it says that, but seek ye first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek his approval. Seek his justice. Seek his character. Seek his kingdom and all these things. Everything that you have concern about is added to you. Right? It's added to you. The idea here is that the first thing that you seek is the thing that sets you on the path to receive. Are we seeking God's righteousness? Are we seeking his kingdom? Do we long for it? What value do we attribute to it? Is it just a passing thought? A thing that we just choose not to think about because maybe it's just too immense for us to grasp? Maybe then it actually places upon us a responsibility that we know we're not actually holding up to. An accountability that we've placed ourselves in positions to where we can receive and receive and receive for weeks, months, years, decades. And yet we don't seemingly place ourselves any further than when we first believed. Are we then truly seeking? What is then the intention of that seeking? Is it longing for something that is yet to come? Is it longing for even an area in your life that God would break through and show that he's rewarding you, because he rewards those that what? Earnestly seek him. It's a question that faces all of us, and I think again, as we've said earlier, at this time now more than ever, because each day that passes is the day nearer to Jesus' coming. Will we be approved? I pray so. I pray so. But in focusing our hearts and our minds and our wills on him, we will always be approved, because then we are found righteous in his sight, as it says there. Those who seek first his kingdom and righteousness, all these things will be added to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord God, as it has the power to salvation unto salvation, and your gospel message, Lord, of sending your son to die upon the cross, that he came in the flesh, that he died, and that he rose again by your divine hand and your power, Lord God, that it was made evident. And so, Lord, we pray that you would instill that in our hearts, Lord God, in such a deep fashion that we walk in such bold confidence, Lord God, completely unashamed of the message which we now hold to be true in our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that that would overtake everything, all worries, all care, all shame, all fear, Lord God, that you would set us on such a path as to earnestly seek, Lord, and have the faith and confidence knowing that you bless those that are seeking you, Lord God. So I pray, Lord God, that you would touch us deeply here this morning. Holy Spirit, that you fill and ignite that flame of love that you've set within each heart, Lord God, that you would rekindle it, as Paul speaks to Timothy about, that you would rekindle that gift of grace that you've placed within us, and that you would fan it to flame, Lord God, in such a mighty way that we can't help but express your love and your kindness, see your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. We trust you and we love you, and we ask your blessing on us as we seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.